Would you turn in your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 3? You don't know how much I wanted to stay in Hebrews 2 a little longer, but if we're going to finish the book of Hebrews before I die, we'll have to press on. And really what we find is that as these themes are being introduced, then they're going to be further developed as we go along. And we were introduced to this truth, this concept, in the end of Hebrews chapter 2, that we have a merciful and faithful high priest who has been given this ministry in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And because of that ministry and because of his identification with us, God became flesh, was subject to the temptations that we deal with and yet without sin, then he has a particular ability then to minister to us. And the word that is used in the end of Hebrews chapter 2, to succor them that are tempted, that means to help them, to give them a helping hand. He can help us like no one else can because he has faced that temptation and he has overcome that. This is a theme which is going to now run through these next couple of chapters in the book of Hebrews. And now we come to Hebrews chapter 3, and as we've been introduced to this great high priest, we are encouraged in Hebrews chapter 3 in verse number 1 to consider the high priest and the apostle of our profession, Christ Jesus. And that word consider means to look with perception. It means to be attentive or to fix your mind upon the Lord. And that's kind of like what I am hoping that you'll do in just the next 35, 40 minutes, that you'll consider what I am saying, what the Scripture is putting forward, that you'll try to put other things out of your mind and just consider what the Word of God says. Consider the arguments that the Word of God is going to bring to our minds. But in the same way, we're told that we ought to consider the apostle and the high priest of our profession. The word consider is used a couple of times in Hebrews, and it reminds us of the importance of where we fix our attention and our gaze. My daughter is taking driver's ed. How did I get old enough to have a daughter taking driver's ed? I'm still 25 or something like that. So as we've been talking, she's preparing to take her permit test, and she's in that part of driver's ed where they talk about distractions on the road, which is good, because now when we're driving together, she can say, Papa, you're not supposed to be looking at your phone while you're driving. That's right. I preach about that, don't I? I tell you, all of you should not be distracted when you're driving. You know, that idea of consider is that same thought that we have when we're driving, that we should be really focused on what we're doing. We should be paying attention to the surroundings, paying attention to the controls of the vehicle, ready for anything to happen. Our mind is engaged. There's a consideration. There's a focus. There's a place where we're looking. In the same way, we are told we ought to consider the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot of distractions. There's a lot of things that can draw our attention in a million different directions. We even see this in the assembly. We come in the assembly and our mind is fractured. It's going 100 different ways, and it can be difficult to really focus in and consider the truth that God has for us. But he says, in the distractions of this world, I want you to consider the apostle and the high priest of your profession. And I want you this morning to consider our high priest. He's been introduced to us in Hebrews 2. Going to talk a little bit more about this high priest in chapter 3. Then the subject is going to change for a little while. Then he's going to return to this subject of our great high priest and what he means to us. So let's look in Hebrews chapter 3. Our text this morning is verses 1 through 6. If you've got your Bible open, please put your eyes on verse 1. I'm going to read the text, and we'll read down through the end of verse 6, and we'll get right into our study for this morning. The scripture says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." All right. Now, I'll give you fair warning. You have to engage your brains this morning to stay with the argument that the apostle is laying before us about considering Christ. Very important for us to consider these things this morning. As we consider our high priest, first of all, he reminds us of our confession in verse 1. The word that he uses in the text is the word profession. He says there that Jesus is the apostle and the high priest of our profession, and his name is Christ Jesus. He is the Savior who is the Messiah. He notes in verse 1 that we are holy brethren. The word holy speaks about being set apart or set aside. We are holy brethren if we are saved because we've been set aside by the goodness and the grace of God, and we've been made to be brothers with one another, but also we've been called brothers with Jesus. Which point is brought out in the previous chapter where it says that he is not ashamed to call us brethren. And so we are called brethren. This takes place by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There's no other way that we could be a part of the family of God. There's no other way that we could be considered joint heirs with Jesus apart from what Jesus has accomplished on the cross of Calvary. Not only are we referred to as holy brethren, but we are referred to in verse 1 as partakers of the heavenly calling. To be a partaker means that we have shared in an invitation. This invitation is described as an heavenly calling. That means it's an invitation to a heavenly realm. It's an invitation which takes our minds out of this world and puts our attention on the world that is to come. It takes our priorities from that which is temporal, that which is temporary, that which is not going to last, to that which is eternal, that which is laid up in the heavens. So he says, we are holy brethren. We are partakers together. We've been given something, and what we've been given is a heavenly calling. We ought to be heavenly minded as God's people. Our minds ought to be called to that which is beyond and not just focused on that which is here. Amen. Then he says in verse 1 that we have a profession. I used the word confession because it is synonymous with this idea of the word profession. A profession is more than just something that we say with our lips, but it is something that comes from the heart. When we have this idea here of our profession, you note that everything centers around the person of Jesus. He's the apostle. He is the high priest of our profession. He is named as Christ Jesus, so that we understand that everything about our confession centers around Jesus. Now, I want you to understand this before we move on too quickly. We have not believed a what so much as we have believed in a who.
Amen.
You see, it's not just some facts that we have nodded our head to and said, okay, I can agree with that. But what we have believed is a person.
Right.
We've put our confidence in someone. And there is a vast difference between those two things. We could be guilty, in fact, of being attenders of a church and kind of giving a half assent or even, you know, a pretty hearty assent to some facts without really having a relationship with Christ. But what he's talking about here is a confidence not just in some facts, but a confidence in Christ himself. The reason that we believe these things is because we have considered the Lord Jesus. I'll go so far as to say you could not possibly be saved apart from some understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus accomplished. It's not possible just to have a general faith in God and be saved in the Bible way. Your faith must specifically be in Jesus Christ and specifically in the fact that he died in your place, Amen. That he shed his blood, that he was buried, and that he rose again. See, there are some basic things about Christ that we must understand, that we must consider before we can become the child of God, before we can be born again. And what affects us when we begin to consider the Lord Jesus, I believe, is his love. So we are won by his love. Isn't that the truth? I mean, think back to when you got saved. And certainly there was a sense of your sin, there had to be, because that's what brought about the understanding that you had a need for salvation. But then when it dawns on you what Jesus has done for you, and you realize how you have treated God, but you realize what Jesus has done for you, he has won you by his love. And your heart is drawn to him, and you realize, and this is really what salvation is, you realize you have no hope but Christ, and why would you not come to him? Because he loves you so much.
Amen.
And so we confess to believe something. We profess that there are things that we hold to be true, and these things center around Jesus. Now, Jesus is described in verse 1 as the apostle. That means the sent one, or the one who was sent with a message. He is the sent one. By the way, in chapter 1, it tells us that in these last days, God has spoken by his Son. And so this is a continuation of that thought. He is the apostle. He is also the high priest of our profession. And that idea of being the high priest, that is going to be borne out in the verses and chapters that are yet in the future here. But what this means is that he is the representative of God to us, and he is our representative to God. And so this is going to speak about his office as a priest, which is an interesting study because we find in the scriptures there are three primary offices which God ordained in the nation of Israel. One is the king, one is the prophet, and one is the priest. And those were separate from one another. They each had responsibilities and roles. But what we find about Jesus is that he fulfills the office of all three, prophet, priest, and king, and he does so fully. He's the culmination of those three offices that we find in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament. So we find that as we come here, we find that Jesus is our high priest. He's the high priest of our profession. In other words, we would have no profession, we would have no confession, we would have nothing to believe without Jesus. Can I say that again? We would have nothing to believe without Jesus.
Amen.
We are not just religious people. We are Christians. We are Christ followers.
Amen.
Our confidence is in Jesus. Take away Jesus, you take away everything that we believe.
Right.
And if you do not believe on Jesus, you do not believe the Bible.
Right.
He is central. Everything is centered around Jesus. So our confession, that which we have said that we believe, pertains to Jesus. He's the apostle. He's the high priest of our profession. And we have believed these things because we have considered him. Now, have we fully considered him? No. There are so many parts to who Jesus is that we can consider him for the rest of our life and on into eternity and never really exhaust the subject. You see, there's so much about him for us to consider. But now he's going to bring to our mind that we should consider that he is the center of our confession. Second of all, something that he wanted these particular believers to consider was Jesus' comparison with Moses. Now, this is pertinent, especially to the audience to whom this book was addressed, which was Jewish or Hebrew believers, people who had believed on Jesus Christ, but previously they had been brought up in the Jewish religion. And we know that by the first century, the timing of the writing of the book of Hebrews, there was a lot of error that had crept into Judaism. And in fact, it was the Hebrew nation that rejected Jesus Christ, that refused to receive him, and it was them ultimately who agreed to him being put on the cross. Now, before we get too quick to pin all the blame on them, we should also understand that were we present, we likely would have been right there with the crowd crying out, "Crucify him," because we also have sinned against God. So let's not be too hard on them, but let's understand that as this epistle is being written to these Hebrew believers, they have a certain heritage. They have a cultural identity, and that cultural identity is closely tied to a man named Moses. By the way, we have a lot that we have benefited from regarding Moses as well, and the book of Romans talks a lot about how we have benefited from Moses and what God used Moses to accomplish. But we understand here that to the Hebrews, Moses was their hero. He was the legal head of their traditions and laws. There was, in fact, no one besides Abraham who had more respect in Jewish history and tradition than Moses. And for many of them, Moses actually was more ascendant than Abraham. Moses was the pinnacle of what a man ought to be in their estimation. He represented their way of life. When you spoke about Moses, it was as if you were saying the law, all the traditions, the culture, everything that you were raised to believe, Moses. Moses was important to them. Now notice how Moses is dealt with in chapter 3. He speaks about Moses, first of all, in a very respectful way, does he not? He says, for instance, in verse number 2, Moses was faithful in all his house. And if we went to the Pentateuch and we studied the life of Moses, we would find that Moses was, in fact, a faithful man. Despite great hardship, Moses fulfilled his calling. He brought the children of Israel out of Egypt by the power of God, and God used him to give the law to the people. It's right for them to respect Moses. It's right for them to look up to him, because Moses was a faithful, faithful man. Amen. Moses was also from the tribe of Levi, which tribe would be designated by God as the priestly tribe. It would be Moses' own brother, Aaron, who would become the first high priest, and then that designation as the representative of the people to God in the place of worship would be passed down from Aaron to his son, and from Aaron's son to his son, and so on into the future days. Moses was faithful in his house. We find that Moses, in verse 5, was a man who exhibited faithfulness in his calling which God placed upon him. It says there, Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant. So you'll notice that that phrase, "in all his house," is used in a repetitious way. He was faithful in the place where God called him. Moses was a servant to Jehovah. He was doing the bidding of his master. He was serving, if you will, in the house that Jehovah had told him to serve in. The house does not belong to Moses. Moses is a part of the house. You say, why are you belaboring this? Because all of this will become very important in just a moment, so stay with me. It goes on in verse number 4, and I'm bouncing around a little bit because of the way the argument is structured, but you'll notice that it says, every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. This in reference to the house that Moses was a part of, and reminding us that Moses did not build the house, but Moses served in a house that God built. You say, what is this house? Well, specifically, it is the house of Israel. It is the house of the Jews. Here is Moses serving in the house of Israel, and he is a part of this house. He had a lot to do with the shaping of that house because he was the mouthpiece of God, and because God would give to him the instructions of the law for how that house was to be structured. But remember that Moses was still a part of the house, and he is referred to as a servant. Now, there's a contrast, a comparison here between Moses and Jesus. And so what is going to be stressed without saying it in these words is Jesus is better. Jesus is better than Moses. Now, understand, this is a controversial statement to a Hebrew believer. Now, not to a true believer, right? Because they should have given their allegiance to Christ. But to someone brought up in Judaism, to someone brought up in the Hebrew culture, this would be something like, wait a second, Jesus is better than Moses? And the author is going to tell us why Jesus is better than Moses. He gives us several reasons. In verse 6 is the first. It says that Christ, as a son over his own house. And you'll notice that he uses the conjunction which connects the thought with the previous verse, but. It's a contrasting conjunction which is drawing our attention to, okay, Moses was a great man. He was faithful. He served faithfully in his house, but that was God's house. But Christ is the Son. And Christ, as the Son, is in his own house.
Amen.
In the first century world, there was a great difference between a servant and a son. We might recoil at that, but you understand, I mean, it's like the difference between a person who works for the company and the person who's going to inherit the company.
Right.
You see, there's just a difference in authority. There's a difference in expendability. The idea here is Jesus is the Son, and Moses was a servant. In so many words, the author of Hebrews is taking Moses and saying, just remember that Moses is under Jesus. Jesus is the Son. He's the master. The Son was the owner. He was the master of the house just as much as his father was. Now, other scripture tells us that Jesus made himself a servant. He made himself of no reputation, but we should also clearly understand that he never stopped being the Son.
Amen.
Even though he allowed himself to be humbled and he did not necessarily show all of his glory, he never stopped being the Son. He never stopped being God. This is an important point. Though Jesus became a man, God in the flesh, he is still God. He never stopped being God. He may have not appeared to people as God, but he never ceased as God. He's the Son. But we notice that he is the Son in his own house. And again, this is set in contrast to Moses. Moses is a part of the house. Jesus owns the house.
Amen.
Jesus built the house. The house belongs to him. Now you'll notice in verse 6, who is this house? Whose house is this? It's Jesus's. But who makes up this house? According to verse 6, whose house are we? Specifically, these believers who are being addressed in the book of Hebrews. But we could also make a further application that in this case, there are two thoughts. First of all, if you are a believer, your body is the house of God. The scripture says your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. God lives inside of you. Second of all, as a New Testament church, we find that we are the house of the living God. We find that as a group or an assembly of believers, God inhabits us collectively. There's a special sense in which Jesus works through his churches. When you think about the fact that we are the house of God, then we understand that it speaks about what Christ is doing in and through believers. He's the owner of the house. We are the house. Now, because of these things, then we find that Jesus is worthy of more praise than Moses. And that is stated clearly for us in verse number 3. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. Now we understand that God was working in the Old Testament through the nation of Israel. God has a specific purpose for the nation of Israel, and I believe we can demonstrate from the Scriptures that God is not finished working in the house of Israel at this point. God still has a purpose, still has a plan for them. In this period of time in which we are living, God is now working through New Testament churches. And we find that those New Testament churches oftentimes are largely made up of non-Jewish people. And so our understanding may not be the same as some who had received this particular epistle, because we don't have the same attachment to the Old Testament traditions and rituals. For instance, most of us have never been to a Passover dinner. Most of us don't feel compelled to observe some of the special calendar things that are unique to the Jewish culture, because that's not where we came from for the most part. Now, there are a couple folks who would be more familiar with that in the congregation, but the vast majority of our congregation would not necessarily think of those things because that's not where we came from. But for someone who came from a Jewish background and began to follow Christ, this is a very plain and powerful statement. Christ is worthy of more glory than Moses. This is an indisputable fact. The reason that Christ is worthy of more glory, the argument is carefully worded for us, because in the same way that the builder of the house is worthy of more glory than the house. I mean, you see a beautiful house, you look at it, you don't fall down on your face before the house and begin to bow down. Oh, beautiful house. You did such a good job. No, what do you want to know? Who built this house? The construction is sound. The symmetry, the way that it's laid out. I love the way that the dormers come off of the front. I like the gable end. I like the layout on the inside. But all of that is because of the builder. You glorify the builder. In the same way, we glorify Christ because Christ is the builder of Moses' house. Christ is also the builder of our house. Amen. It's His house. He's worthy of glory. Amen. He's worthy of more glory than Moses. Now, I want to say this morning, we respect Moses as Bible believers. We don't take out our knife and cut after the book of Malachi and chuck it out the window. Or as some hyper-dispensationalists are now teaching, at the book of Romans, between Acts and Romans, and chuck it out the window. And say, well, that's Old Testament, this is New Testament.
Right.
No, we understand that all those things that were written before were written for our learning. Amen. And God is still fulfilling the same purpose in this world now that He was then. And we can understand a lot from the Old Testament, actually. If we don't understand the Old Testament, the book of Hebrews is not going to make much sense to us. Almost every argument in the book of Hebrews about the ascendancy of Christ is going to be drawn from the Old Testament. So we need to understand some things. We need to respect Moses. We don't say, oh, the law, just throw the law out. God doesn't care about law. Well, listen, law is important. God gave law for a reason. One of the reasons God gave us law is so that we would appreciate grace, so that we would understand how far we've fallen short. So we ought to respect Moses. We ought to study the Old Testament. We ought to understand it. We ought to make sure that we rightly divide the Scriptures. Yes, all those things are true, but understand with me, Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater than the angels, and He's better than Moses. We're going to find later He's better than a lot of different things. He's better than the law. He's better than the sacrifices. He's better than all of this. Why? Because all of this was given to point to Jesus.
Amen.
It's all there to orient us and, frankly, to orient them toward Jesus. Do you know that even in the Old Testament, the focus always has been Jesus?
Amen.
It always has been the Redeemer. It always has been the provision that God was going to make. So because of these things, Christ is worthy of more praise than Moses. Now again, this is a powerful point to people who were brought up in Judaism, who all their life have been told that Moses is worthy of reverence. And of course, you know, I think we would be fair in saying that they were cautious about not worshiping him, but it approached worship. It got to the point where Moses was so important to them. And we see this really in the life of Christ, don't we? Because whenever Christ would object to something that the Pharisees would teach, they would immediately run to Moses and attack Jesus because they felt that he was attacking Moses, even though he wasn't attacking Moses. He was attacking their interpretation of Moses. He was attacking their erring from the Scriptures. But see, they had such an attachment to Moses that they could not identify Jesus as the Messiah. But we need to understand Jesus is better. Okay, now, since we understand that we have a calling, a confession that we have made, and our confession is all around Jesus, and because we know that Jesus is better than Moses, he's the fulfillment of everything that Moses talked about, now we come to verse 6. And if the imperative is consider Christ, we see that in verse 1, this is the result of that. Okay, this is what should come from considering Christ. And this is our confidence. Because it says in verse 6, Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we? Now, first of all, if that doesn't give you some confidence to know that you are the house of God.
Amen.
You are the house of Jesus. It's his house and you're part of that house. I like that. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So now he's going to talk about holding fast. And one of the things that's going to come out in the book of Hebrews, there's a couple of places where the wording is tricky enough that some people have grabbed a hold of those and begun to teach that you could lose your salvation. This is one of those verses. It's not what this verse is teaching, and we'll say that emphatically, and we know that from the agreement of other Scripture, which carefully teaches emphatically that once you are saved, you cannot lose your salvation.
Amen.
However, there is a responsibility for us as believers to hold fast to some things that we have confessed, to not give them up easily, to not release them. And that word, or that phrase, hold fast, it's a single word in the Greek language. It's translated here in the English as two words, hold fast. It has the idea of a blunt, plain statement of what we have believed. Now, if there was ever a time in human history when it's out of style to bluntly, plainly say what you believe, it's today.
Yeah.
Nuance, or subterfuge, or chicanery is more the order of the day. Cloaking what you really believe. Not quite coming out to say what you really believe. But he says this, we need to hold fast to the things that we believe. We need to confess them bluntly. We need to plainly say, what are we going to plainly say? Jesus. He's the only way. There is no other way of salvation. There is no one better. There is no alternative. It is Jesus and no one, no thing else. The confidence for us to hold fast becomes ever more important as the truth goes out of style. We are living right now in what is sometimes called the postmodern era, and really we're probably beyond the postmodern era, where truth has gone out of style.
Right.
Where it has become in vogue to pretend that you don't believe anything, as if not believing anything isn't a belief. You can chew on that. But as truth goes out of style, And in general society, people recoil at any statement of absolute truth. It becomes ever more important for us as believers to say, no, plainly, this is what I believe.
Amen.
Now, I don't mean we need to be rude. I don't mean that we need to be contentious, but we ought to be very plain about what and who we have believed. This phrase, hold fast, is very interesting because one of the ways that this word is used is the idea of holding to the wheel of a ship in the midst of winds that are blowing and waves that are seeking to blow that ship off of course, but holding fast so that you stay on the course and get to your destination. And notice here, he says, we need to hold fast to the things that we have believed. We need to hold fast to the confidence that we have. To make no mistake about it, there's some winds that are blowing. There's some waves that are trying to push us off course. We need to hold fast to the things that we believe. There's any number of false teachers that are available out on the airwaves today, and you can get involved in all sorts of things. Hold fast to the things that you believe. Hold fast to the Word of God. And this means this idea of holding fast. And really the idea of the word confidence means that we keep on believing. See, a lot of people have this idea, well, salvation is a momentary transaction with God in which I cry out to Him and then it's all over. But really, the bulk of Scripture talks about, yes, a moment of new birth, but then, like when you were born physically, you keep on living. You see, life continues on. So it's a moment of new birth, of regeneration. You repent, you believe on Christ, but then you keep on believing Him. It's not like, yeah, I signed a decision card and so I'm good and now I go on with my life. No, it's a complete upheaval of your life. It's a complete change to your allegiance system. It's a complete transformation of your belief system. And by the way, it's an ongoing transformation of your belief system. As God unearths things that you have believed wrongly, and you have to bring those into agreement with the Word of God and with the person of Christ, and that is the process of sanctification.
That's right.
So what he's talking about is that those who really get saved, those who are believers, are those who hold fast to confidence, those who keep on believing. There is a false doctrine which is commonly taught in Christianity at large today, which is basically sums up to this idea. Well, if you signed a commitment card, if you prayed the sinner's prayer, if you said yes to Jesus, then you definitely are saved no matter what has happened since then. But what we're going to find in the book of Hebrews is that, yes, there should have been a transaction with God. There should have been a time when you cried out to Him for His mercy. But you should also see that you have continued on believing, that you have continued on in that walk of faith. No, not perfect. Many failures, no doubt. But you've continued in that same direction. And then he just says to us this, because as you consider Christ, it gives you all the more reason to hold fast to the confidence that you have believed in. And this is not some kind of a dour, sour expression of religious tradition. This isn't some kind of, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I mean, maybe some of us felt that way this morning. Daylight saving time. If there was ever a time when you wish that, first of all, the church had later services on Sunday morning. Or second of all, I just wish that today I didn't have to go to church. I just wish that I didn't have to. Now, hopefully you feel better about it now, but you may have had that feeling when your alarm went off this morning. You know, Christianity is not some kind of a sour expression of religious pursuit. No, Christianity is confidence in the person of Christ.
Amen.
It's a love relationship with Christ. And because of that, what it brings about in us is, he describes it as rejoicing of the hope. So we have this hope. We have this, and hope in the Bible sense is not some kind of an abstract idea, a whimsical, let me grab onto that because I have nothing else to believe. No, it's something that's very concrete. It's something that is very secure. It's something that gives us stability in our life. He says, because we have this hope, we have rejoicing. Here we are, the winds and the waves are beating on us. Hold fast to the wheel. Hang on, be confident, be rejoicing in the hope. Stay firm unto the end, because Christ is going to keep his promises.
Amen.
And oh, by the way, you are his house. He's building this house. He's doing something. So he's holding on to you. And you hold on to that which you have believed. Don't give up.
Amen.
Keep it firm unto the end. I just want to say to some folks this morning, don't give up. Keep believing on Christ. Keep pursuing after him. Don't give up the faith that you have adopted. Don't turn aside from the things that you believed. You say, oh, but it seems like the world is so appealing. Seems like these things would be so much easier. Don't give up.
Amen.
Keep pursuing after Christ. Hold fast to him. Now, the reason we can have this confidence today is because of Jesus.
Right.
It's not because we're so good at holding on. It's not because we've lashed ourselves to the wheel. Not gonna be swayed. I mean, I'll be honest with you. If it wasn't for Jesus holding on to me, I'd never be able to hold on to him. I'd have no hope. That's my whole problem with this idea of being able to lose your salvation. Here's the thing I know about me. I'd be in trouble. I'd be losing my salvation every 30 seconds. I wouldn't be able to attain to that. I'm not that good. Maybe you're that good. I'm not that good. I need him to save me in spite of myself.
Amen.
You see. But he holds on to me. Now I want to hold on to him. I want to feel the security of his grasp. I want to be confident. And the reason I can be confident is because he's my high priest. We're going to find out in just a little bit. He goes into the presence of the Father. He makes a way for me. I can't go into the presence of the Father, but he can. And he says, Father, this is your son. This is one who's been bought with my blood. And the Father says, come boldly into my presence and bring your petitions because of this high priest. Praise God.
Amen.
And that gives me confidence. Amen. That gives me some kind of assurance in my life so that I can hang on when the storms of life get whipped up. Now, he's saying his imperative, consider Christ. And if you consider Christ, you'll find yourself holding fast to confidence, to the rejoicing of your hope. But I do want to warn you this morning that without a doubt, if we consider the wrong things, we'll find ourselves being buffeted with doubts and concerns. You know, the truth is this morning that your faith could be misplaced. Some people come to Christ, but they didn't really come to Christ. They came to what they hoped would be prosperity. They hoped that if they cried out to God, that God would fix all the problems in their life and make their life good. And then after a while, when it didn't happen, they said, well, what did I do that for? Didn't benefit me at all. And you might look at a person like that and say, they lost their salvation. What I would say is they never had it to begin with. They put their faith in the wrong place. They put their faith in something other than Christ. So make sure that your confidence is properly placed, that it's truly placed in Christ. Make sure then that your consideration is of Christ. Because if you're measuring success by the wrong markers, if you're looking at the winds and the waves around you that are tumultuous, then you're going to be tempted to let go of the wheel. And he says, hold fast. The truth is, if we consider our great high priest, we'll find that we have a reason to keep on believing, to keep holding on to our faith. This morning, our consideration has everything to do with our confidence. But I want to ask you, as we close the service this morning, where is your consideration? Where is your hope? Is your hope in the circumstances of life? Is your hope in your religion or your upbringing? Is your hope in your intellect, in your creativity to solve problems? Is your hope in religion? Is your hope in your integrity and your uprightness as a good person? Or is your hope in Christ? If your hope is in Christ, you have every reason to hold on And keep holding on, because you're going to find that all of His promises are true. No matter what happens, no matter what storms you go through, Christ, He'll be faithful to His promises. He's worthy of glory. He's worthy of worship. He's worthy of our consideration. And He's worthy of us clinging to. So if there's one message that we have this morning, it's this. If you're saved, Christ is clinging to you, and you cling right back to Him.
Amen.
My little boy, sometimes when we come down in the morning, he's half asleep. And so they're getting too big to carry this way. So I load him up on my back. Hold on. And I say, I don't want to drop you. So hold on.
Okay, Papa. Don't forget my blanket.
But here's how they have me, around my neck. And here's how I have them, back here. I'm holding them. And we go downstairs. And you know what I think of that? My little boy just holding me around my neck and not letting go. And I say, that is what we need to do with the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
With the confidence that we have in Christ. Hold on. Hold fast. Maybe a bit of a rough ride, but He's holding on to you.
Amen.
You hold on to Him.